Chapter 23, Job chapter number 23. We pretty much think that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It is hard for us to imagine that he could have familiarity with the patriarchs, men like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, or familiarity with the law of Moses, and never make one reference to any of them or any of those institutions. And so we tend to put him in advance of those, and I personally think with good cause, because Job forms really a template, a valuable template for us as we navigate through this world, regardless of which period of time in biblical history we lived. Job chapter 23 this morning. Let's go ahead and stand, please. I want to begin in verse number 11 of Job chapter 23. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept, and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth a thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. And therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. Let's pray. Well, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to see you as you are. And for this, we need divine assistance. Or if you do not give us light, we will see you only in the dark. Minister your word to your people this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Last Sunday morning, we turned our attention to the subject matter of God's sovereignty. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. By virtue of his great ability, the ability to create the world, and by virtue of his authority, the world is his, and all that in it belongs to him. God is sovereign. He has the right to do anything that he wants to anyone that he wants to do it at any time that he wishes to do it. And I want to add to that this morning. That was the first layer, if you will. I want to add to it this morning by talking about God's providence. A very simple definition of God's providence would be something like this: the way in which he wields his sovereignty in the lives of his people. In other words, God claims to have both the ability and the authority to do anything that he wants. And in so doing, folks, we need to understand that there are things that in his sovereignty God reserves for himself the right to do. And then there are things that in his sovereignty God has delegated to humanity to do. And in fact, Psalm 115, our text last week actually kind of makes reference to that. The Lord is in the heavens, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. For instance, God is insistent and adamant that life and death belong to Him, that He kills and He makes alive. Jesus will extend that doctrine into the fact that not even something as insignificant as a sparrow dies unless God kills it. That is an element of God's sovereignty. And yet in His sovereignty, God has delegated some responsibility to us so that I might kill somebody and that would be a murder. And I would answer to God who is sovereign over all. I don't want to get all into that, but we do need to understand, folks, that God's sovereignty does not mean that we just sit around and He does everything for us. In His sovereignty, God has created a world in which He has given human beings some measure of autonomy, some measure of responsibility, some measure of accountability. He has instructed us in how to behave, and we answer to Him accordingly. But only to think about God as sovereign is to think only at one level, and we need to expand upon that. Because God has the right to do whatever He wants to do whenever He wants to do it. But God is not doing everything that He wants equally to everybody at every time. Individuals are experiencing different events and facing different challenges and enjoying different blessings. And these are not happenstance or accidental. They are a reflection of a sovereign God who is working all things providentially. He is superintending and controlling what happens. And in no place does this play out more vividly than in the book of Job, which is why we are in this book this morning. It is a long book. That in and of itself does not make it a bad thing. Much of it is written in poetry. Again, this is not a bad thing. A translation of Hebrew poetry to people for whom poetry is rhyming words is perhaps a bit of a challenge. But if we take the longer view, folks, I think we would appreciate how much poetry is the language of our emotion. And that when we are sad or when we are happy or when we are worried, poetry in the form of music tends to minister to us very much. And poetry allows us to do and say things and to speak the language of our hearts in a way that prose does not always do. In fact, James, who will actually reference Job, says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." So music has a ministry to our emotions, and we don't necessarily think of the book of Job as a song, but it is a poem in the character of, again, what are certainly to the Western minds at times challenging, but we read about the Greek poets, the Aeneid and the Iliad and the Odyssey, these long, majestic poems, these epic struggles of right and wrong and man against nature and man against God. So it's a long book of poetry. And what I want to try and do this morning is survey it, because that is all we have time for, with the intent of following the trajectory of God's providential care of Job through the life of Job. The book falls into three divisions, were we to try and outline it, and so those major divisions will give to us our outline this morning. Let us begin. Turn, if you would, please, back to Job chapter 1. The first division of the book are the first two chapters of Job, and the first two chapters of Job are from God to us about Job. From God to us about Job. In other words, folks, what we have in chapter 1 and 2 are God's perspective of Job. What does God think about Job? What does God think about Job? These two chapters are not written in poetry, they are written in prose. What does God think about Job? Again, let's take a sampling and get God's perspective. Verse number 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. God's perspective of Job. He is the complete package. He is everything that God could ask a believer to be. Verse number 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? Think about that. What is God's perspective of Job? He is unique. He is unique in his devotion. He is unique in his holiness. He is unique in his conduct. In all the earth, you can't find anybody like Job. Back to verse number 8. A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Verse number 22. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Chapter 2 and verse number 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Chapter 2, verse 10. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. From God to us, about Job, God's perspective of Job. He was the single best human being on the planet. There's just no way around it. He was the single best human being on the planet. None like him, said God, and God knows. Not hyperbole. Fears me, avoids evil, completely and totally mature. A good guy. And as a result of that, Job was a man who enjoyed immense material blessing from God. Back to chapter 1 and verse number 2. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So with reference to his character, he is the greatest human being alive on planet Earth. And with reference to his substance, he is the richest man alive on planet Earth. 10 kids. More money than he can count. Over to verse number 8. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands. His substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. But Job is far better than that. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He was the best man on the planet. And he was the richest man in the planet. But in this first section of the book, from God to us about Job, God's perspective on Job, we also learned that Job is about to be engaged in a struggle of which he knows nothing. In literature, folks, we of course always have the protagonist, the good guy. In the book of Job, the protagonist is not Job, it is God. And we always have the antagonist, and that's obviously Satan. And in literature, we also have the agonist, the person who is engaged in the epic struggle, the one who is torn by conflict and turmoil, and that is our friend Job, the greatest man alive, the richest man alive. And before we leave this section, I would call your attention back to chapter 2 and verse number 3. First two chapters from God to us about Job, God's perspective on Job. The best man alive. Reminder, chapter 2, verse 3. The Lord said unto Satan, as thou considered my servant Job, there's none like him in the earth, perfect, upright, one that feareth God, escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. Don't miss this. I'm going to modernize the English. Though you have moved me against him to destroy him without cause. There is absolutely no reason that he should experience this. No reason whatsoever. Job is a very real person who experiences a very real trial. But he is also, folks, a very real representative. For instance, here's what I mean, right? In Job, in this single man, God is giving us a template. God is giving every single one of us a perspective. Every human being can learn from the life of Job, one man. For instance, we know virtually nothing about Job's wife. She makes one comment thousands of years ago. We're still fighting over whether it was a good comment or a bad comment. We still don't really know how to interpret curse God and die. Is it a criticism? Is it a statement of mercy? But look, folks, those 10 kids didn't raise themselves. Right? She's not a thug. She's just not really part of the story. The story is about Satan and God and Job and every other human being is going to circle that orbit. These 10 children that die are her children too. Her grief is real. We don't talk about her grief. Not that she's not a real person, but that Job is a real example for all humanity. First two chapters, from God to us about Job, what God thinks of Job. We should never forget what God thinks about Job. That moves us then into the bulk of the book, chapter 3 through chapter 37. And I realize that all of the Bible is inspired. I'm not calling that into account. But Job chapter 3 through Job 37 are from men to us about God. First two chapters, from God to us about Job. Now, from men to us about God. This is both Job and his friend's perspective on God. We've had God's perspective on Job. Now we're about to find out what people think about God. This is certainly the longest section of the book, and it is written in Hebrew poetry. And I think for many of us, right, we wish that we could go from chapter 2 to chapter 38. Those make for easy, more simplistic reading. But the reality, folks, is we have this lengthy poetical section describing Job's agony. Whoever suffers shortly. When trials come to us, they tend to be long and they seem at times to be longer than they actually are. Why should this be a short section just to accommodate our ease of reading? Within these chapters, chapter 3 through 37, there is a little bit of a structure. In chapter 3, we have what is perhaps the saddest chapter in the Bible, Job's lament. In chapters 4 through 25, we have a cycle of conversations between Job and his friends. In chapter 26 through 31, we have a lengthy speech by Job. And then in chapter 32 through 37, we have a lengthy speech by this heretofore unheard man, Elihu. Before we even begin to talk briefly about this chapter, let's make sure that we can really identify to the best of our ability with Job. He has been highly commended by God, folks. This is a commendation that any of us would be pleased to have. When it comes to material possessions, the richest person on the planet, come on, who wouldn't take that? And when it came to moral character and spiritual depth, the best person on the planet, who wouldn't be pleased to have God think of him that way? And yet, within a very brief span of time, this man loses everything. Everything. It's all gone. All the sheep and all the donkeys and all the possessions and all the kids, in just a very brief window of time, Job is brought to utter financial ruin. And if that is not enough, in a very brief span of time, he loses his physical health. In the not-too-distant future, on Wednesday nights in the book of Revelation, we will read in Revelation chapter 16 about the sores that God inflicts on people at the time of his judgment. In the Greek Old Testament, that same word is used to describe the boils that afflict Job. Open, infected, no antibiotics available, sores. That he sits in the garbage dump and rubs the pus away with a piece of broken pottery. He is brought to ruin very quickly. So it should not surprise us that as he speaks, we find him, as we do, and we'll come back to it in chapter 23, wavering between his faith and between his frustration and his futility. Just this week, I heard a story of a family, a believing family. They have a young boy, not more than 12, who has a very serious disease that is probably terminal, and he was life-flighted to a different state. And COVID protocols being what they were, he had to go alone. His parents couldn't go with him, and mom had to make other arrangements to get there. Now, we can hear a story like that or about anything that goes on in the lives of God's people, and we can, as we usually do, we can talk about all the facts that we know and believe about God, that he is sovereign, that he is working all things for his good, that he is in control, that he can do anything, that he can heal any illness and resolve any conflict. All of those things we believe adamantly, intellectually. But we are not just intellectuals. We're emotional. And our emotions do not always cooperate with our intellect. So we go, yes, I believe these facts about God, they're absolutely true, but boy, he sure seems like a skunk at times. That's Job. Just what it is. When Job opens his mouth, he is pretty much doing one of three things. He is lamenting the fact that he still lives. He is defending the accusations of his friends that he has committed a sin. Or he is demanding an explanation from God. But it's pretty much one of those three things. I wish I was dead. I did not commit the sin that you think I committed. And I insist that God tell me exactly what's going on because I am clueless. And as part of developing that agony and those emotions, Job's three friends show up. And I would just remind you that they are true friends. If you have your Bible still open, back to chapter 2 and verse number 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Right, they're true friends, right? They're not fair weather friends. They are way misguided. I'm not saying that. But they are true friends, and the truthfulness of their friendship is never up for debate anywhere in the text of the book. Job will say to them, "You are miserable comforters," but he will not say to them, "You're not really my friends." So again, we have the first two chapters, prose from God to us about Job, God's perspective on Job. Chapter 3 through 37, from men to us about God, men's perspective on God. How are these four men, and ultimately men number five, interpreting the calamity that befell Job? That's what we're talking about. How will you explain what's happened to this man? Since you are groping in the dark, these men are groping in the dark, they don't know. They are completely oblivious to what we know in chapters 1 and 2. How do we explain what's happened in chapters 1 and 2? For the most part, Job's three friends take a very simplistic, highly moralistic, very worldly, let me tell you what I mean by that, worldly answer to the problem. And I mean worldly in this sense. Right? That everything that goes on in the world plays itself out in this life. Worldly. That all things are resolved and all things come to fruition here. Good and bad. That's a very worldly approach, folks. To think that all judgments happen here, good and bad, is a very worldly way of thinking. And Job's friends are very worldly in their thinking. Now, we can come to some defense of them. If Job is living prior to the law of Moses, prior to a man like Abraham, if he's living that long ago, their ability to grasp complex spiritual truth is pretty primitive. But nevertheless, they're relatively simplistic. Turn over to chapter 4. For instance, let me give you just a couple of examples. Eliphaz, chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. "Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled." Right? Anybody ever talk to you like that? "Oh, you're the great advice giver. You know what to do. Now it comes to you, and you fold like a house of cards." Or chapter 4, verse number 7, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off?" You know, Job, I love you. We're dear friends. I took a long journey to be here. But you're only getting what you deserve because everybody gets what they deserve in this world. That's the way it goes, buddy. This will be a recurring theme that Job will resist time and time again. "Job, you must have done something. You didn't do anything. Think harder. You must have done something." "I don't think I did anything." "Yeah, you probably did. You just won't admit to it." "No, I really don't think I did anything." Or chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. I will not take the time to read all of that, but basically Eliphaz's advice is this: just make sure you're right with God and everything will work out. It'll all be good in the end. Again, do we get that kind of advice? In our deepest, darkest trials, do people just keep on hanging on? It'll all be good. It'll all be good. Or friend Bildad, chapter 8. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite, verse number 1, and said, how long wilt thou speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Well, that's a great, you're a great blessing to me, Bildad. Bag of wind. That's all you are, Job. You're just a big old bag of wind. Verse number 3, doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgressions, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. See, Job, you're not right with God. You're just a bag of wind. And if you were right with God, God would do something. Because that's God. That's the, right? The Benny Hinn version of God. Chapter 11, what about Zophar? Verse number 1, then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? Talk, 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 talk. All you want to do is talk. And you claim purity. Verse number 3, should thy lies make men hold their peace? When thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. You don't even know the half. You stand here, Job, talk, 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 talk. I haven't done anything wrong, and you don't even know the half of how evil you are. These are his three friends. These are his three friends. Elihu comes in at the very end, verses 30, chapters 32 through 37. His defense is to vindicate God's righteousness. God makes no comment about him, which I would interpret as Eliphaz being technically right. But Elihu is mad at Job, because Job justified himself at God's expense, and Elihu is mad at Job's three friends, for they provided no real assistance. Right? Job speaks from the position of darkest, darkest futility. Chapter 3, folks, is just probably the darkest chapter in the book, in which Job is speaking to no one in particular. Why did I not just die at birth? Why couldn't I have just died as a baby? That would have been far better to this, to know the ups and downs of this life. And if you go back to chapter 6, I'm going to have us go back to our text passage in a moment. But it isn't just the loss of all that he knew. It isn't the loss of his money and his wealth. It isn't the fact that he has now become a public humiliation. He will deal with that when he gives his lengthy speech towards the end of the book. It is the overwhelming sense that God has got it in for him. Just try to get me. Chapter 6. Job answered, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances. Put it on the scale. Weigh out my grief. Now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up. They come to nothing. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, and the terrors of God do set themselves in array. God is trying to kill me. I haven't done anything wrong, and he is flat out trying to kill me. Which brings us, folks, ultimately then to the chapter 23, which I will not read again. But in verses 10 through 12, you have this tremendous expression of faith. I will stand by my testimony, my affirmation. I have done what God has commanded. I have lived in uprightness. And verses 13 and 14 then are this great expression of futility. But he's going to do what he's going to do. And I can't change his mind. I am powerless in the face of his will. I have lived as perfectly as I know how to live, but I am a victim. And so verses 15 and 16, God just simply scares the daylights out of me. Which I would suggest, folks, again, is just simply one more of the many evidences that this is a template. Do we not, at some level, cling to the hope that our righteous living will prevent trouble? I'll just do all the things that God wants. I'll go to church. I'll give the money. I'll teach the classes. I'll sing in the choir. I'll watch my words. I'll be on my best conduct. And maybe then I won't get sick. Right? Maybe then it won't happen to me. And here's Job. That's what I thought. Right? I mean, I'm sincere in my practice of Christianity. I'm doing all that I can do. But God has his own mind and he is unstoppable and I am scared to death. So, right, first part of the book, from God to us about Job, God's perspective on Job, he's the best of the best. Second part of the book, from men to us about God, men's perspective on God. He may be out to get you. Can't really count on your conduct being a shield. In this man, folks, we see the experiences all clumped together of God's good people, God's best people, right? Endeavoring to live lives faithfully before him with no real assurance that they're faithful living will prevent any kind of calamity. With no power to prevent or restrain God, and surrounded by well-intentioned people who are convinced that you have caused your own sorrow. True friends. True friends. But are we not, folks, inclined to talk to people, to smile at people, to pray with people, and to walk away thinking they must have done something to be in this boat? That brings us to the end of the book, to the last section. From God to us about Job, God's perspective on Job. Second section, from men to us, about God, men's perspective on God, and God's suffering servants. Chapter 38 through 42, from God to Job about God. From God to Job about God. This is God's perspective about what he is doing. Go, if you would, to chapter 42. God has heard every word. He has listened to every word, chapter 3 all the way through chapter 37. And in chapter 42, then, beginning in verse number 7, God begins to issue his judgments. God renders his verdicts. Verse number 7. And it was so after the Lord had spoken these words to Job. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. I am mad at you." Because you didn't say the right things about Job. Or you have not said the right things about me. And Job did, verse number 7. "Ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." You didn't say the right things about me. Now I find that interesting, folks, because many of the things that Job's three friends said were true. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul quotes Eliphaz. Job chapter 5, verse number 13. Is quoted in 1 Corinthians 3. But what these men failed to do was fail to understand that all decisions are in this life are not final decisions. Right? Again, they had a very worldly mentality. You're getting this because you deserve it today, and this is the place where all things work themselves out. That's just not the way that it goes. But if I could work my way backwards, right? Job, God has listened to all, right? That's what's going on in these chapters, 38 to 42, from God to Job about himself, God's perspective on God. In chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, Job is rebuked for arguing with God. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Are you going to correct me? Right, this is God's question to Job. Are you really going to correct me? And if you back up to chapter 38... and verses 1 and 2, to Job, right? These are God's words to Job. And what do we know about Job? Not only is he the richest man in the world, he is the best man in the world. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Now remember what Job's friends had said. Windbag. Talk, talk, talk. Here is God. You don't know what you're talking about, and you've only made things worse. Now here we are, folks, right? Let's just pause for a moment. We're at the conclusion of the book. What do we want to have happen at the end of any story? What do we want to have happen at the end of any movie that we see or any book that we read? Right? We want the happy ending and we want the resolution. What would be the happy ending to the book of Job? Would it be if God apologized to Job? What if that would happen? What if God would say something to Job like, "You know, buddy, I'm really sorry this had to happen to you. You deserve better than this. Situation really couldn't control. Hope we can go on from here." Would we expect an explanation? Would that resolve the book to our satisfaction? In other words, folks, right? I mean, let me just ask us the question. And at various times, we all suffer various things, some worse than others. Few of us suffer the catastrophe that Job suffered. He becomes kind of the benchmark of human suffering. Right? What would we like What would it be like from God? An apology? No, I don't need an apology. I just want an explanation. Well, Job gets neither. God doesn't say to Job, you know, Job, look, I'm sorry this had to happen to you, but there are forces at work you just don't understand. You don't understand the role of Satan. You don't understand the conflict that is going on. You don't understand where your place in all of that is. And look, you passed the test, man. You did a great job. And there's not that kind of an explanation. And in fact, folks, I think you could make the case, right, that the book doesn't really truly begin to resolve itself until we see this transition in the book. Much of Job's talk to God is, I want to meet with you and I want a discussion about this. But where it ends up is with Job apologizing to God. That's when the book begins to tip. There's the tipping point in the book where we can get to the resolution that we want. Is not when God apologizes to Job, but when Job apologizes to God. Chapter 38 and chapter 39. Focus, right? And we've talked about this a number of times. I hope that you have this in your memory. But chapter 38 and 39, when God finally begins to talk about Job, God doesn't explain himself. God begins to pose a series of questions to Job that kind of fall under this umbrella. Do you know what I know? Do you know the things that I know? For instance, chapter 38, verse number 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? All right, Job? Look, right? I mean, we're going to get to this, folks. Honest to goodness, we are. Right? Because the Bible itself makes the point that the end of God with reference to Job is that the Lord is full of compassion and full of pity. But we don't see that yet. We don't get to that point until we get to this point. You have been talking and talking and talking about what I'm doing, what you think I'm doing, what you think you're doing. Okay, time for a quiz. When I was putting all of this together, what were you doing? Where were you? When I was spinning the whole thing up and getting the sun put into his place, where were you? Verse number 5. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Just exactly how big is this universe? Verse number 16. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Let's talk about physical science. You talk and you've talked and you've talked. Here are some of the things that I know. I know how the world started, and I know how big the universe is, and I know how deep the depths are, and I know how high the heights are. Verse number 19, where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Where does light live and where does darkness dwell? Verse 22 and 23, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? God is talking to Job as if he's got a big warehouse filled with things like hailstones. And they're just there so that when God says, I need some hail to rain down upon the Egyptians, he just goes to the garage and gets a load. Verse number 26. To cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man. Why does it rain in the desert, Job? Why does it rain in the desert? There's nothing there. Nobody lives there. Why does it rain there? Verse 33, knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? What do you know, Job? You demanded an audience. You've insisted rightfully upon your righteous conduct. But what do you know? What do you know? And Job finally admits that what he knows is nothing. Chapter 40 through 41 then focus on what God can do. I know things, right? This is what God says to the best man on the planet in the time of his greatest grief. I know things you just don't know. I know what you don't know. I can do what you cannot do. In other words, folks, right? We look around at things like this and we ask ourselves, either out loud or in our heart of hearts, does God really know what he's doing? Which, by the way, is probably the single biggest reason that unbelievers don't believe, because it appears that God doesn't know what he's doing. Because the earth certainly doesn't seem to reflect what God is able to do or says he intends to do. So God just talks about what he does. Verse number 9 of chapter 40, hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellence. Array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Which again, folks, brings Job, right? Chapter 42, verse number 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. I know you can do everything. And I know that you know everything. No thought can be withholden from you. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Me. Me. I'm the guy that talked without knowing what I was talking about. Me. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Now I see clearly. Here I beseech thee, I will speak. I will demand of thee, declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And now we have the happy ending. Then we have the happy ending. And the ending is very happy indeed, folks. Verse number 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before, so that the richest man in all the world now became twice as rich as he was before, and his reputation was restored. And you say, what about his kids? They're with the Lord. And he lived 140 years. Verse number 16. So he had lots of time to enjoy his children and to watch them grow and to watch his grandkids and to enjoy the wealth that God gave him. The end was very good. But before he got to that part, God brought him to this part. You don't know what you're talking about. You just don't know what's going on. And again, folks, I would suggest let me give you some takeaways, some bullet points to tuck away. Number one, from the book of Job, we learned that God really does know what he is doing and why he's doing it. Now again, I look at God and go, I don't understand what you're doing. To which God would answer, if he was trying to be extremely kind, you don't need to know what I'm doing. And you don't need to understand what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. Number two, takeaway number two, God is not our therapist, and the Bible is not a book that is simply concerned with our mental well-being. This is a mentality that has absolutely saturated the church, that God is the great psychologist, that your happiness and my happiness and our mental well-being is his prime consideration. But I think the book of Job should disabuse us of that notion. He never does explain himself. God never says one time to Job, you know, there is a devil. Takeaway number three, God hears every word that we say as well as every thought that we think, and Job knew that. Nothing is hid. Which, by the way, on the one hand can be intimidating, but on the other hand ought to be incredibly liberating. Since God knows everything I'm thinking, I might as well talk it through with him. Number four, takeaway number four, God has the capacity to distinguish right thinking from wrong thinking and deal with us accordingly. God could look at Job and go, he's the best guy that ever lived, but you're wrong here and you're wrong here. Number five, all of the counsel we receive from our friends must be weighed in light of Scripture, cannot be taken at face value simply because it is given to us by someone who is really a friend. Our friends can be wrong. Job had three good friends. They were sincerely wrong. Takeaway number six, we are not always right in our judgments, even though we believe we are. Right? Job really believed he was right. Job's three friends really believed they were right. At the end of the day, God was right. Which brings me back to number seven. Takeaway number seven, God really does know what he is doing. He really does know why he's doing it. And the proper response is worship. Worship. Again, Job began by demanding an explanation and he ended by offering an apology. So I'm not saying that we're all in that position. I'm just saying that, right, there is a trajectory to the things that we experience, and there is a trajectory in the way we interact with God about these things. And Job is very much a template for us, for the agonies of our heart, but for the rightness of our responses. Let's pray. Father, you alone know what is going on in every individual mind and life. Persuade us all of your unflinching rightness and goodness. Make us creatures of worship, not critical questioning. But thank you, Father, that we can talk to you from the depths of our grief. That you're the God who knows every agonizing thought. And thank you that ultimately you're the God who does make all things new. All praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.